The last 2 days in the morning sessions, we were considering, first of all, the attitude that Jesus had. And yesterday we considered how we could exercise the authority that Jesus exercised on earth, because God allowed him to be made like us in all things so that he could be not only our substitute on the cross, but our example. I want to share something today with you about the covenant that Jesus established. We are told in Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 6, referring to Jesus. A lot of the book of Hebrews, by the way, is a contrast between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, between what Jesus brought and what Moses brought. And I find that many Christians have not understood the difference. It's very rarely that, if ever, that you hear a message or a sermon on the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And when we don't hear such truths, we remain ignorant and in bondage, because it is only as we know the truth that we shall be set free. Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. That means more excellent than Moses, referred to in verse 5. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, better than the old covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That means the promises in the New Testament are better than the promises in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people don't seem to believe that. The Old Testament promised earthly wealth in the book of Deuteronomy. The New Testament never promises earthly wealth. The New Testament promises spiritual wealth and the provision of all our earthly needs. The Old Testament promised many physical children. The New Testament promises many spiritual children. And like that, there are many promises we could contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here, the Holy Spirit says the promises in the New Covenant are far better. In the Old Covenant, God promised them a land on the earth, the land of Canaan. In the New Covenant, God promises us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, the danger of not understanding what the New Covenant is all about and not entering into the New Covenant is that we can say we are born again but live as Old Covenant Christians. And the type of church we build will be an Old Covenant church. Now, my own personal opinion is that most believers are Old Covenant believers, and that most of what we call believers' churches today are Old Covenant churches. Because the features of the Old Covenant are there, not the features of the New. It doesn't mean that they are not religious. It doesn't mean that they are not zealous. You can be religious, zealous. If you look at the Old Testament people, they were very upright. Do you think Elijah was not an upright man? Do you think John the Baptist was not an upright man? They were all very upright, righteous, and you can be a Christian, righteous and upright. I cannot imagine Elisha being interested in money. Even when Naaman offered him money, he said, "I didn't want it." And yet he was an Old Testament man, living under the Old Covenant. He hadn't come under the covenant of grace. So just because a man is upright does not mean he has come into the New Covenant. Many, many people in the Old Covenant were very upright. Moses, a very upright man. Joshua. And they were all very zealous too. John the Baptist was a fiery man. And you can be a fiery preacher and still live under the Old Covenant. And many, many things like that. But you find in the Old Covenant, they were mostly taken up with externals. Their religion was an external religion. And when your Christianity is primarily external, you are an Old Covenant Christian. When you think of a church building as the house of God, you are in the Old Covenant, because they had a temple which they called the house of God. A New Covenant Christian recognizes that his body is the house of God. This is where the Holy Spirit dwells, not in any building. A church could be meeting in a forest or in a cave like in the early days of Christianity, and it doesn't need a building. An Old Covenant Christian can be more taken up with meetings and activity, whereas a New Covenant Christian will be more taken up with fellowship with God, and his service will be an overflow of his walk with God and the life that flows within him. It will not be external primarily. You remember how Jesus said in the Old Covenant, it was written, you shall not murder, but I say to you, don't get angry, because anger is the root from which murder comes. And Jesus came to lay the axe to the root, not just to snip off the fruit. An Old Covenant Christian lives under the law, and we could say he's like a person who is like a person who, when bad fruit comes out, he snips it off. The law was like that. You shall not murder, cut it off. You shall not commit adultery, cut it off. They were punished people who did these things. You shall not steal, cut off that fruit. It's like a tree which is always bringing forth bad fruit. And the law was like a pair of scissors to cut off the fruit whenever it came out. And if you're very careful, you can keep cutting off the fruit, and people will never see bad fruit in your life. But the root is still there. It's there, and we have to watch it. It's like a sickness which is inside our body, which is going to come out sometime here, but the law is like an ointment which we can rub it and remove it, and it's gone. And we keep fighting, protecting ourselves externally. Grace is different. Grace is like an antibiotic which you take inside, which hits the root of the problem inside. That's the New Covenant, where the root, Jesus came to lay the axe to the root. So if you deal with anger, you've dealt with the root of it. And you will never be in danger of committing murder. Jesus said, the Old Testament said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust in your heart with your eyes. Because the root is there. Adultery comes out of a man lusting with his eyes. And so Jesus said, deal with the root. Jesus said in the Old Testament, it was written saying, when you swear, you know how people lay their hand on a Bible and say, I'll speak the truth. What they mean is, well, most of the time I tell lies, but right now I'm going to be speaking the truth when I lay my hand on the Bible. And Jesus said it shouldn't be like that. In the New Covenant, you speak the truth all the time. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. You don't never need to swear. In the Old Testament, the important thing was praying and fasting. People seeing you praying and fasting. And Jesus said, no, when you pray, let nobody see you. When you fast, let nobody know. It was all inward and hidden. And from that inner hidden life would flow rivers that would bless people. This is the great secret of the Spirit-filled life. Many people have heard of the Spirit-filled life as rivers of living water. Jesus spoke about rivers of living water in John 7:38. But what people have missed in that verse is, it is from the innermost being that those rivers flow. It's not just a matter of rivers. It's a question of where it flows from. If my praying, as I said yesterday, is only external, and it doesn't flow from the depth of my heart, it's Old Covenant. It's under the law. And very often that prayer doesn't go beyond the roof. In the New Covenant, a prayer comes from the depth of one's heart. It's inward. It flows from the innermost being. Evangelism is not done externally to fulfill a certain obligation, and certainly not to send a report anywhere. It comes from an inner burden. Serving the Lord is not because somebody pays me a salary, and it's not because I have to write a report, and it's not even to satisfy my conscience. It comes from an inner burden. Do you know that anything that does not come from an inner burden in your heart is old covenant? Giving. In the old covenant, the law was, find out how much you earned this month. That means in terms of crops, because most of them were farmers. Weigh 10% of that and give 10% to God. And you didn't have to give it cheerfully. There was no law in the Old Testament which said, thou shalt pay thy tithe cheerfully. No. Whether you're grumpy or complaining, give it. And so that's how a lot of people gave it. They collected 10% and they said, okay, God, here you are. Now I can enjoy the remaining 90%. That's old covenant. A lot of people give like that today also. Many people give in order to be blessed. It's old covenant. But in the new covenant, giving comes out of love. It's like a husband and wife who love each other, who give each other gifts and so many things joyfully. They don't calculate. When you calculate in your giving and you keep a record of your giving, you know that you are under the old covenant. True giving to God is from the innermost being. You know, in the new covenant, everything comes out of a burden. It's like God working through His Spirit within our hearts, giving us a burden for prayer, or a burden for evangelism, or a burden for teaching, or a burden for giving, or a burden to bless others or help others or whatever it is. And it coming through us back in worship to God or praise to God or service to other people. This is new covenant life. If we don't press on to get into this type of life, our Christian life will be boring and heavy. It'll be a struggle, like a hand pump. You struggle, 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 and the water comes out. When you stop, the water stops. But Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, I will put a spring within you, which will keep on springing up to everlasting life, a spring of joy and a spring of peace and purity, right from within. The devil doesn't want us to have it. He only wants us to have this external righteousness of the law, which gets us a good testimony before men. People who are seeking for a testimony before men are living under the old covenant. I want to say to you, dear brothers and sisters, and if you learn it when you're young, it's wonderful. If you are more interested in what people think about you than in what God thinks about you, that's one of the clearest proofs that you're living under the old covenant, even though you're a Christian. In the old covenant, they were very concerned. What do people think about me externally? Their heart could be impure, and this is what produced Pharisees. The Pharisees, Jesus told them, you are so concerned about the outside of the cup. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. Matthew 23. And Jesus said, if you clean the inside, the outside will take care of itself. That's like the illustration I used earlier. If you have a sickness which is getting you sores in your hand, you can get an ointment that removes the sore, because the sore looks ugly. But that sore will come somewhere else, and you've got to rub the ointment there, and then it'll come on your other leg, and in your other hand, and the back of your head. It'll come, keep on coming. And you've got to keep applying the ointment to get rid of it. But if you deal with the inside, that is, if you take an antibiotic that hits the root of the sickness inside, you won't need that tube of the ointment anymore, because the sores no longer come. And a good doctor in the days when antibiotics were not discovered, could only give you an ointment. But once an antibiotic is discovered which solves that problem, a good doctor won't give you an ointment anymore. That's the meaning of we are not under law anymore, but under grace. It says in Galatians in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, it says in verse 18, there is only one way to be free from being under the law. You can't just walk out of it. Every human being must live under the law unless he fulfills this condition. In Galatians 5 and verse 18, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, then and then only, you are not under the law. Now the tragedy today in Christianity is that a lot of believers have read these verses in the New Testament and Romans and Galatians and all saying we are not under the law. And they are not under the law and they are not under the Spirit either. Not led by the Spirit. And the result is they are worse than the old covenant people. And very often worse than some unbelievers. It's true. I have seen people who call themselves believers whose lives are 10 times worse than some God-fearing unbelievers. A man like Cornelius, the Roman centurion, his life was 100 times better than the Pharisees who read the Bible. And Cornelius never read the Bible at all. He didn't know anything about the Bible or the true God. And so we see that it's possible for us to be very religious on the outside and not at all spiritual. Spirituality is an inner thing. Nobody in the world could be really spiritual until Jesus came. To be spiritual means to be led by the Spirit. To be religious means to obey certain laws. And if your Christianity is a result of obeying certain laws, it may not be just the Ten Commandments. We have many more laws. You shall not go to the cinema, you shall not smoke, you shall not drink, you shall not gamble, and for some people, you shall not watch television, or you shall remove your ornaments, or you shall wear white clothes, and you shall attend meetings every Sunday or twice a week if possible. You shall read the Bible every morning for half an hour, is it? I don't know. You shall pray every day for so many minutes, and you shall give out at least a few tracts every day, and many, many things. And you do all these things, and people think you're a wonderful Christian. You're just religious. The Pharisees did all this. They prayed. You know how often they fasted? More than almost every Christian I've met. Twice a week. How many Christians do you think fast twice a week? They prayed 3 times a day. They gave 10% of everything they earned. That's better than most. I think it's better than 90% of Christians. They crossed land and sea, we read in Matthew 23, to make converts. They were missionaries. They gave up their jobs. Some of them may have given up marriage to cross land and sea to make proselytes. And Jesus said about them, you fellas go there and preach, and you have made that fellow double a child of hell than he was before. Is it possible that today also some missionaries are going out and making people double a child of hell? Why not? If you don't lead them into the new covenant, you have given them the feeling that God has accepted them when they're not. You know, one of the great tactics of the devil is to make you feel that you've got something when you don't have it. Because that is the way I used to think about that verse where Jesus said in Matthew 23 that you make a person twofold a child of hell. And I used to think, I mean, one-fold child of hell I can understand. How do you make a person twice a son of hell? Like Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, a son of hell and twice a son of hell. How do you make a person twice a son of hell? Did they teach you that in the Bible school? How to make a person twice a son of hell? You need to understand that. I'm not saying that you go and do it. If you know how people do that, then you'll avoid it. That's my point. I got to make sure that I don't make somebody twice the son of hell. And I'll tell you how it is. This is how I have understood it. If you go and preach the gospel in such a way that a man is not really repented of his sin, he's not really given up his sin, he just believes in Jesus for some blessing because he wants to go to heaven or because he wants to be healed or because he wants some material prosperity or he wants some prayer answered, and so he goes through the formula or the mantra, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, thank you for coming into my heart, I'm saved. And you tell him, brother, you're now saved. You know what happens to him? The fellow is not really saved because he's never repented of his sins. He's never been deeply convicted that he's a sinner. He's never honestly acknowledged that he's a sinner. But he's gone through this, repeating this mantra so that he could get what he wanted. And now, the next time this chav goes to a meeting where somebody is preaching the gospel powerfully, saying, you must be born again, he sits there and thinks, I don't need that message. I'm already born again. I was born again on such and such a date last year, April 16th, 1998, when somebody came and spoke to me and told me to repeat these words. The fellow sits there as a son of hell, and he doesn't know it. And he will never get converted. You have succeeded in making him twice a son of hell. Whereas the other fellow is sitting there who never said, repeated those words. He knows he's a sinner and he can get saved perhaps. That's what happens. If you don't convert a person thoroughly, if you don't bring him to repentance, you've just made him religious. That's what Jesus was saying. There's a great danger of that. And that's why Jesus said, when you go into all the nations of the world, Matthew 28:19, don't just make people converts, make them disciples. You know, if you're a carpenter, and Jesus was a carpenter, if somebody ordered a table, Jesus would not take four legs and go and present it in the house and say, here's your table. No. Now, four legs are an essential part of the table, but it's not a table. Jesus would complete the job. You know, those words which Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. That was a principle by which Jesus lived throughout his life. Anything that he did in his life, he did a finished job of it. If his mother told him when he was a little boy to go and bring a bucket of water from the well, he never brought half a bucket. He'd bring a full bucket. I believe that. That's part of Christianity. If somebody ordered a table, he wouldn't present four legs. He'd present a proper table. And Jesus said, when you folks go out, you disciples, don't just go and make converts, make disciples of all nations. Not just somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, but someone who is a radical disciple of Jesus. A disciple is a learner and a follower. One for whom Jesus means more than anything on this earth. Go and make such people. And when you make such people, it takes time. Do you know that the Apostle Paul had a greater passion for souls than you or me or anybody I've ever met on the face of the earth? He was a greater soul winner, with a greater passion for evangelism than anybody that I've ever heard of. And he did it until the end of his life. And this man, the Apostle Paul, after he had been on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and established, converted a number of heathen, and established a number of churches, we read these words in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And verse 36. Now remember, this is the man with the greatest passion for evangelism and the greatest burden for souls that anyway I've ever come across. And this man says in Acts 15 verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, with whom he had made that first missionary journey, let us return and visit the brethren, that is the believers, in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now you say, why in the world is Paul going back to these places where people are already converted? You've heard that statement, which is not in the Bible. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? You could tell Paul that at that point. Paul, are you going to go back to those people? They're already converted. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? You know, there are a lot of clever statements that have been invented by clever people in Christianity, which have got an element of truth in it, but it's not the full truth. And those who don't know the Bible and don't know God and don't know God's ways and don't know how to build a church are taken up by these statements. And they get challenged by it and pushed by men to do things which God never told them to do. And God never wanted them to do. It's possible for you to be pushed by men, particularly when you're young, to do things God never intended you to ever do. I know I've had to fight those pressures right from my youth. I realized that God had a particular place for me in the body of Christ, and if I lived by rules and regulations, I would never fulfill that purpose. Even in ministry, we can have rules and regulations. And we may say, this is the only way to do something. I remember when I quit my job in the Navy about 33 years ago, people said to me, well, now you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to go to a Bible school. And I said, I don't have any leading from the Lord. I was offered a free seat in some Bible school in Canada or somewhere, and I said, no, I don't feel free to go. I don't feel any leading. Now, it's not because I'm against Bible schools. I'm not at all. But I didn't feel leading. I said, well, everybody's got to go by his own leading, the leading of the Spirit. It's not by a law which says, if you want to serve the Lord, thou shalt go to Bible school. No, I don't live by law. And you shouldn't live by law either. And I felt like this. The vast majority of Christians, born-again believers, never get a chance to go to Bible school. A few do, but I'd say over 90% of Christians never go to Bible school. They're just ordinary people working in secular jobs. How can I be an encouragement to them to show them that they can serve the Lord without going to a Bible school? There are multitudes of people who are already manifesting the other side of it, that you can serve the Lord after going to Bible school. Is there anything wrong in some people showing this side of it, that you can also serve the Lord without going to Bible school, like Peter, James, and John, for example? So I said, well, let me see if I can demonstrate in my life that we can serve the Lord without going to Bible school. Well, that was my leading. I have never in my life asked anyone to follow me in my ministry. Even Jesus didn't ask us to do that. When he said, follow me, he said, follow me in my life. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, it was not in his ministry. We can't be apostles like him. It's in our life. We can only invite other people to follow us in our life. When you make rules for other people that they should follow you in the same ministry you are doing or the way you're doing it, you're going to bring them under law and under bondage. The principles of serving God are the same for all people. The life is the same, but the particular details of the ministry are different for each of us. I'm just saying this because it's very easy for you when you're young to make a set of rules and to see how somebody else did it and to follow that. I remember when I started preaching. Well, I heard so many different preachers preach different ways, and some people would walk up and down the platform and jump and shout and all that. And there are various different ways people preach. I don't judge any of them. But I said, I don't want to imitate any of them. I tried to go into the scriptures to see how Jesus did it, and I said, well, I want to try and speak like he did. In every area, I want to encourage you young people, don't imitate somebody else. I even tell people in our own churches, my churches, I say, don't imitate the way I preach, because that may not be God's calling for you. You are unique in the body of Christ. You've got a special calling, you're a special person, and you must be led by the Spirit. The principles are the same for all of us. The life of Jesus is the same, but the specific details can be different. Now, you'll never come into that if you live under the old covenant of rules and regulations. So the Apostle Paul here says to Barnabas, let's go back to these cities. Why did he want to go there? Because he was not sure whether these people had really become disciples. And he didn't want to just leave them all as tables with legs only. He said, I've got to complete the job. The Spirit of Jesus, it is finished. He said, it's not yet finished. I must go back there and make sure they have really become disciples. And then move on to some other place. This is so important. That's why he established churches, he established elders, made sure they were disciples. And if you were to ask Paul, what is your goal? He explains his goal in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. He says, we proclaim Christ, not laws, not rules, not regulations. We proclaim Christ. I want to tell you, it's far easier to proclaim laws and then move on to the next person to get him to accept Christ and go to the next person and get him to accept Christ. That would have been an external type of religion that he led people into. He wanted them to come into a deep inner life with God, perfect in Christ. At the same time, he wanted to do evangelism. And that's why God has placed many ministries in the body of Christ. He's placed apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Because only with all of them can the body of Christ be built. Evangelists alone just can't do it. If you make everybody into an evangelist, it's like making the whole body full of eyes. Can you think of a body full of eyes? If you make everybody a teacher, that would be also a full body full of ears. No. God in his wisdom has made apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and many other gifts to build the body of Christ. And Paul recognized that. And he knew that these people must be built up. So he didn't live by any rules. He was led by the Spirit. Now when you go back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, we read that the Lord in the Garden of Eden created two trees. And they are mentioned in verse 9 of Genesis 2. You know them. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These two trees symbolize the two covenants. Remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not created by Satan. It was created by God. And the old covenant, the covenant of law, was not established by Satan, it was established by God. But Hebrews 8 says that old covenant was faulty. And many passages in the New Testament says, whoever seeks to be righteous by the law will die. You can never be acceptable to God by living under the law. And that's exactly what God told Adam. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. It symbolized the law. Think of it for a moment. What did the law teach Israel? It taught Israel what is good and what is evil. It was the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's wrong with the knowledge of good and evil? If doing evil is wrong, we can understand that. But what's wrong with the knowledge of good and evil? That's exactly what Satan told Eve, suggested to Eve, what's wrong in knowing what's good and evil? What's wrong in eating of this tree? You know good and evil? That's good. What Satan said, you will be like God. Who knows good and evil? You need to understand here. What was the difference between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life? One is the way of religion, the other is the way of spirituality. One is the old covenant and the other is the new. Because what happened when Adam and Eve took that knowledge into themselves? Thereafter, whenever they wanted to know what was good and what was evil, they did not need God. They had that knowledge within themselves. And God never intended man to live like that. The tree of life was different. The tree of life represented Christ. And eating of that symbolized a life of faith. The righteous shall have life by faith. Faith means a dependence upon God, a life of dependence on God continuously. That means every time I want to know what is good and evil, I have to go to God. You know, that's why Jesus said you've got to be like little children. A 25-year-old son does not go to his father every time and say, Dad, shall I do this or do that? He may be living 1,000 miles away from his father and he'd does many things on his own, but a small child, 1 year old, even crossing the road, he says, "Dad, can I hold your hand? Shall we go together?" Jesus said, "The greatest person in the kingdom of heaven is like a little child who is humble because he's so dependent. Dad, is this right? Is this wrong? Can I do this? Can I not do this?" It's a life of dependence. Man doesn't like it. Man is an independent creature ever since man ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Men can now live without God. They don't live immorally. Many people say, "What about these good people? Won't they go to heaven?" Good people who have got the knowledge of good and evil within themselves but not have life. Yeah. If we don't understand the difference between these two, it's very easy to have a good external life and think we are good Christians, but we are not led by the Holy Spirit. And you see, there, these two covenants symbolized in the two trees. And when you come to Genesis chapter 4, you read about Cain and Abel. There again, you see two streams. Remember, Cain is not an atheist. Cain was a deeply religious man. He came to bring offerings to God. He was not one who said there is no God. And secondly, Cain was not an idol worshiper. He never offered sacrifices to any idol. Thirdly, he was not a worshiper of some strange god. He was a worshiper of Jehovah, the true God that Adam had told him about. He came with offerings to the true God. He sacrificed. He collected things and offered it to the true God. And God rejected him. It's a picture of religious people who come to the true God and do many things for him. But they are rejected. Abel also came and offered to the true God, and he was accepted. It's a picture of religious people and spiritual people. You see that in Genesis 2, 3, 4. The old covenant and the new covenant. And you see it right through when Abraham had two sons. Ishmael, born through human effort. Isaac, born by promise, by faith. A picture of religion and spirituality. Religion under the law, man struggling to keep the commandments. That's what Ishmael is, a picture of the product of human effort. Struggling to do this, struggling to serve the Lord, sacrificing, doing so many things, and glorying in the fact that I can do this. And Isaac, born when man is helpless, when Abraham was helpless, Isaac, Sarah was barren. A picture of a life of dependence. If God doesn't open Sarah's womb, it is impossible. That type of life, a life of faith. This is the new covenant life. And that's why to enter into the new covenant, the first requirement is you must become weak. How weak? As a little child, as a helpless baby lying in a cradle. When you get to that point, you can enter into new covenant life. That's why new covenant life in the New Testament is pictured like a resurrection. The weakest, a picture of total weakness on earth is death. Death is the ultimate state of weakness. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, when some of you don't take part in the Lord's table, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you die. These are three stages of weakness he mentions there. Weak, sick, dead. Death is the ultimate state of weakness. Think of Lazarus. When he was first weak, then sick, then dead. That's when Jesus came and raised him up. We cannot experience resurrection when we are weak. You cannot experience resurrection when you're sick. You can experience resurrection only when you're dead. Do you understand that? Can a weak person be resurrected? He can be strengthened, not resurrected. Can a sick person be resurrected? No, he can only be healed. Who can be resurrected? Only a dead person. The power spoken of in the New Testament, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power of Christ's resurrection. How can you ever experience it? Only if you die to yourself, to your strength. And that was the purpose of the law, to show man you cannot make it, no matter how much you try. You know, many people have asked me this question, and I mentioned it the other day. Why is it I try and try and try, and I'm still defeated? Why so long? Why did God keep man under the law for 1,500 years? 1,500 years to teach man, you cannot make it, you cannot make it, you cannot make it. And God keeps us also struggling, 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 struggling for a long time, like he allowed the disciples to fish all night, and they caught nothing. And then he came and filled their boat with fish. The principle is all the same. You have to be weak, you have to be sick, you got to die. And then you'll get resurrection power. When you come to an end of yourself, when Abraham was strong enough to have a son, he produced Ishmael. God said, unfit. When he finally came to the place where even if he wanted to have a son, he couldn't have one, then God gave him Isaac. When he was impotent and Sarah was barren, then God gave him power. See, that's God's principle. When Moses was 40 years old, powerful, clever, capable, thought he could lead the Israelites, he could kill one Egyptian, bury him under the sand. But when he became 80 years old, weak, helpless, saying, Lord, I'm unfit to lead the people, then he could bury the whole Egyptian army under the Red Sea. That's the difference between a strong man and a weak man. All these pictures are the difference between being religious and being spiritual, between being humanly strong and trying to keep the law and being humanly weak and dead and allowing the mighty Holy Spirit to work through you. The new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. It's not a covenant of law, of human effort and strength and struggling. It's a covenant of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit cannot work until we come to a place of weakness. That's why, you remember I spoke on that day on humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let that mighty hand of God bring you all the way down to weakness and finally to death. And he will exalt you at the proper time. In the fullness of time, the Son of God came. After 1,500 years of law, the fullness of time, the Son of God came. After struggling a whole night without catching fish, in the proper time, Jesus came and filled their boats. And after a long time of struggling, 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 God sees you're really sincere. And finally, God sees you are, you know you cannot make it, and you'll never glory when you get victory. At the proper time, he will exalt you over sin, bring you into the new covenant. But God rewards only those who are persistent. Those who give up after a while, they never get anything. I saw a cartoon once of people waiting in the upper room. You know, Jesus told the people to wait in the upper room in Jerusalem, but he never told them how long to wait. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit. Today we know they waited for 10 days, but when they were waiting, they did not know that it would only be for 10 days. He told them, wait until you receive. And I saw this cartoon of all these people waiting and one man saying, walking out of the door, saying, well, I waited 9 days. That's about enough. I'm going home. And the next day when he's at home, he hears that on the 10th day the Holy Spirit came. And thought, boy, I wish I'd waited one more day. Don't give up. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 49:23 that's been a tremendous blessing to me through many years. Isaiah 49:23, towards the end of that verse, it says, those who hopefully wait for me will never be ashamed. I want to encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, don't be satisfied with an external old covenant life. Determined to press on to that new covenant life in the Spirit, where from your innermost being, everything flows. You pray from your innermost being. You serve from your innermost being. If you're called to be an evangelist, you do it from your innermost being, not to write reports, but because God's put a burden in your heart. If you teach, you do it from your innermost being, not because somebody pays you a salary, but because you got a burden. I tell you, there's a world of difference between serving God because he's put a burden in your heart and serving God because you're paid to do it. You know how a nurse looks after a child in a hospital for 8 hours because she's paid for it? And you know how a mother looks after her child in the hospital, not paid for it? What a difference. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. People who serve God because they are told to do it, go out and do evangelism, tell me what you did, send me your report, and they do it. I'm paying you so much every month, do it. The nurse is paid. When she stops getting her pay, she quits. Or if she gets a better pay in another hospital, she goes after and looks after the baby in the other hospital. Well, what about a mother? Who pays her? Does she work on 8-hour shifts? Does she quit her baby and look after another baby because she gets paid better somewhere else? No. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the difference between being religious and being spiritual. The Pharisees were religious. Jesus was spiritual. Cain was religious. Abel was spiritual. That's the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. That's the difference between King Saul and King David. And that's the difference finally in the end of the Bible between Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon is a religious system built by religious Christians with external activity who served God for pay, who served God to show other people that they did something, who pretended to have a burden, who pretended to have a burden for prayer and a burden for evangelism, burden to serve the Lord, burden to do this and a burden to do that. And Jerusalem was built by people who lived before God, whom God put a burden in their hearts and were filled with the Holy Spirit, and from whose innermost being rivers of living water came out. Babylon is huge, burnt up. Jerusalem is small but pure gold, lasts forever. You and I have a choice, and we are making that choice today. Whether you want to be religious or you want to be spiritual. Whether you want to be a follower of Moses and live under the law, or a follower of Jesus Christ and his disciple and enter into the new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to miss on earth what you have called us to. Help us not to have any regret when we stand before you in the final day. Lord Jesus, you came and shed your blood. You suffered. You sacrificed. You sent your Spirit, and the Spirit has been pleading with us for many days and years. Help us to respond, to satisfy your heart, to enter into this life that the apostles lived in. Give us grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.